And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I'm going to ask the young children to come up front. Why are you all sitting so far away from me? You normally sit right here. When I have candy, you sit even closer. Are you afraid of something? No? Do you think I know what I'm doing with this sword? I'll remind you, I'm blind in one eye and I'm going to close one of them. What's the greatest enemy all of us are going to face?
Satan.
Nope.
Sin.
Nope.
Ourselves,
that's a good one.
The world.
What's the greatest enemy we're going to face? I would put to you, the greatest enemy we all have to face is death. Can you defeat death with a sword?
Yes.
No. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And many people have died from swords just like this. Now, I have a question for you. What would you rather do, be hit by this sword or by the shadow of this sword? You sure about that?
Yeah.
Okay, everybody up on the stage. Everybody up close together on the stage. I'm going to hit you, okay? Up on the stage, not down here. Oh, you have to face the wall. Now get closer together. Closer together so I can get all of you with one fell swoop. Look at the wall. Elam, do you not trust me? Look at the wall. See the shadow?
Yeah.
Open your eyes. Okay, turn around. If you look behind you, you see the shadow passing, right? See how bright that is and how the shadow passes? But does the shadow hurt? And you know what? Death is like that shadow. You know why? Who died to take away the power or the sting of death? Jesus did. So how much hurt is left in death for us? When we die, there's zero power in death. We're only hit by the shadow of death. These bodies aren't fit for heaven, and so they have to die. But Jesus says, when you trust in him, you're already alive. And our passage today is about what death really would do to us if we didn't have Jesus. Would you like to get hit by this sword for real?
Yeah.
No. that would hurt a lot, wouldn't it? And for a while, until you died. But Jesus has taken away its power so that death can't hurt us. And if our loved ones who know Jesus die, we're hurt because we lose them. But do we have to be worried about whether they're hurting or not? No, because Jesus has already taken away the power of death, and he's with them and taking care of them. So, nobody wants to get hit by the sword, huh? So I don't need it? You like that shadow, though, huh? Yeah, I know you would. Which is why one of my deacons is going to come and take it away right now and lock it where it belongs. And the rest of you can go back to your seats or to children's church. Thank you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, even now, be merciful to us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to grasp what you have done for us, what you have set us free from, and the cost at which you did. Open our eyes, open our hearts, show us your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The great temptation, and some of you may be thinking, Rob, can you just get to chapter 16? And if you're reading this kind of passage in your own, you tend to want to just read through it quickly and be done with it. But I would put to you, if that's your practice, you're missing something important. We need to dwell on this for at least two reasons. And the first is, there is no place more clear of a demonstration of the nature of your sin than right here on the cross. Yes, we have consequences when we sin. We see broken families. We see misery. We sometimes see death itself. But we don't really grasp the fullness, the ugliness, the horror of sin unless we look intently at the cross. And so spending several weeks working through this trial and this crucifixion and today his death helps us to see our sin, and it helps to expose the lie. My favorite lie is, no one will be hurt by that sin. It's the one I tell myself all the time. No one will notice, no one will be hurt. Well, Jesus was, for every one of your sins. For every one of mine. But the other side of this is just as important. Unless we look at this, we don't have a clue of just how loved we are. And it's as we see the fullness of Jesus voluntarily taking your suffering upon himself that we begin to fathom the depths of his love. And I would put to you, it's going to take us all eternity to understand the fullness of this. But even now, the Lord calls us to wrestle with how good he is, how loving he is, how merciful he is. And that's what's going on in this passage. Remember, Jesus has been whipped and beaten and paraded and mocked. And here he is now slowly suffocating on the cross. And at the sixth hour of the day, which is noontime, darkness descends over the whole land for 3 hours. To be clear here, this darkness cannot be eclipsed. The Passover always took place in the full moon, and you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. It also can't be a dust storm. It's the rainy season. On the other hand, darkness is regularly a sign of God's judgment. Through the prophet Isaiah, and again in Jeremiah and in Joel and a number of other places, God speaks of that darkness as a sign of judgment. And in the context of the Passover celebration, which reminded Israel of the 10th plague, where the firstborn would die, how can they not help but at the same time remember the 9th plague, when darkness descended on the land of Egypt for 3 full days. When darkness descended on Egypt as a clear sign of God's judgment. And once again, that darkness for 3 hours comes upon the land. You know, I like reading mystery stories, and when a mystery story wants to heighten the suspense, you know what always happens? The lights go out. Because there's almost nothing more terrifying to the human soul than complete and absolute darkness. Try it sometime. Next time there's bad weather and no lights, turn off all the lights and just sit there. You'll be amazed at how many creaks, how many noises, how many threats you think there are. And as Mark tells the story here, there's nothing that happens during that 3 hours. The way he tells it, it's not hard to understand. There's complete and utter silence from all of creation as it watches with eager anticipation to see what's happening there on the cross. God's judgment is descending upon his son. See, this darkness, it may be a warning for the rest of the people, but it is primarily directed at Jesus. He has become sin. He has no sin in himself, but he has taken on the sin of all the people through all time who are his. You know, if each of your sins weighed an ounce, you couldn't carry the load. Multiply that by millions of those souls who are his, and we begin to understand the weight of that darkness. No words spoken, no action taken. Until the 9th hour, 3 o'clock, when it's shattered by Jesus' loud cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? Here mingled together it is the cry of intimacy with abandonment. His God has abandoned him. Here's the essence of Christ becoming your sin bearer before the holiness of God. John Calvin says, Jesus expressed the horror of this great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually describes it and which he had perfectly fulfilled. Here is Psalm 22 on the lips of Jesus. And with perfect integrity, Jesus lays bare his soul, fulfilling the prophecy. Calvin adds, moreover, by repeating, my God, he, even as he cries out in anguish, is affirming his trust in the Father. Another commentator adds, the dark cloud of evil, of Israel's evil, of the world's evil, of evil itself greater than the sum of its parts, cut him off from the one he called Daddy in a way he had never known before. And welling up from a lifetime of biblically based prayer, there came, as though by reflex, a cry not of rebellion, but of despair and sorrow. And yet a despair that, having lost contact with God, still asked God why this should be. The son, rejected by the tenants, looks in vain for his father and asks why. The question of Job, why do the innocent suffer, mingles with the question not only of the psalmist, but of millions in the ancient and modern world, and becomes the question, to borrow from modern Christian language, that God the Son uses when forsaken, unthinkably by God the Father. Unless we wrestle with this question, we not only cut ourselves off from the understanding of the central mystery and glory, we trivialize the gospel. See, here is where we need to wrestle with the holiness of God. It is never more clearly revealed than in Christ's suffering at the cross. In his cry, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Failing to recognize Psalm 22, some thinks he's calling for Elijah. They run to get a sponge with some sour wine, hoping to prolong the scene so that maybe Elijah himself will come. But I would put to you, the last thing Elijah wants to do is to come and to help Jesus at this point. Because Elijah's salvation is utterly dependent on that forsakenness, even as is ours. Back in chapter 9, Jesus had already made clear, Elijah has come, and now it is his time. And with this cry, he breathes his last. It's over. It's finished. He breathes his last. In Mark, it's just a brief glimpse. In other Gospels, it's more clear. No one took Jesus' life from him. He gave it up willingly because he loved us. Because that's how he would glorify the Father. And even as he breathes his last, that curtain, that thick curtain woven together, 4 to 6 inches thick, almost a wall, is torn in two from the top down. And there too is a double sign. First, it's a further sign. Jesus, in these last several weeks of his preaching, getting ready for the cross, has been pointing to the fact that the temple and its worship are worthless and empty and forsaken. And the tearing of that curtain between the Holy of Holies is a sign that the sacrifices are not seen as anything but empty ritual, that the form of godliness has been rejected. And as Jesus has shown in the fig tree, it is shriveled up and would soon be no more. All of that is pictured in that tearing of that veil. But paradoxically, in the tearing of that veil, as soon would be made clear through others, a new and living way has been opened up into the presence of God. No longer do you need to go through some human priest or some human sacrifice. Now there is access to God through the Son. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart, in full assurance of faith, having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, as our bodies were washed with pure water." There's the paradox. The old way is worthless, but this new and living way. Tim Keller comments, "Christianity is the only religious faith that says that God himself actually suffered, actually cried out in suffering." Now, what good is that? To Jesus' followers assembled around the cross, it all seems senseless at that moment. There was no good in it at all. But in fact, they came to realize Jesus' suffering was of immense good to them, as can we. Why? Because eventually they would see that they had been looking right at the greatest act of God's love and of God's power and of God's justice in all of history. God came into the world and suffered and died on the cross to save you, to save us. It is the ultimate proof of his love for us. When you suffer, you may be completely in the dark about the reasons of your suffering. It may seem senseless, even as Jesus' suffering seems senseless to his disciples. But the cross makes clear what your suffering cannot be about. It can't be that God doesn't love you. It can't be that he has no plan for you. It can't be that he has abandoned you. Jesus was abandoned and paid for our sins, so God the Father would never abandon you, so that there would be no condemnation left for you. It's the cross that proves he loves you. It's the cross that puts suffering into its proper eternal context. And it also demonstrates that God can be working your life even when it seems that there's no rhyme or reason to what is happening. All of that in this one picture. But Mark's not done. He wants us to understand more. And he does that through two witnesses. And the first witness that we're introduced here is the centurion. We get to see that new and living way in the most unexpected of witnesses. A centurion whose job it was to make sure that crucifixion was carried out in the proper way with the most suffering and that everyone might learn, instilling that fear that they wanted for him. Again, commentator adds, centurions were not aristocrats who got military commissions. They were enlisted men who had risen through the ranks. Here is a man who had seen death, who had inflicted death. This was a brutal mercenary. And yet, standing there at that cross, something penetrated his spiritual darkness. Remember how Mark started this gospel? This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, do you know how many humans had acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God? None. Until this centurion. The Father had acknowledged it both at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. Demons had acknowledged it. Mockers had acknowledged it. But no human by faith up until this point proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. Remember, Mark's question all along has been, who is this man? And here we're given a testimony. This is not a small thing. For a Roman soldier, the coin by which he was paid, each had stamped on him, Tiberius Caesar, Son of God. And a good Roman would never call anyone Son of God except for Caesar. And yet, here he's doing just that. And remember, by the time Mark is writing this gospel, the surest sign of a real faith was a simple testimony. Jesus Christ, Son of God. In fact, the Apostle John, in speaking about the difference between true and false confession, writes, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so even as that curtain is torn in two, here's the Holy Spirit convicting a Roman, a Gentile, a pagan. Surely this was the Son of God. The second witnesses are also an unlikely group, the women who had accompanied Jesus, Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, and some unnamed other group who had, while he was in Galilee, cared for him and provided for him, and who had followed him to Jerusalem. We're going to see them again next week because they're the first witnesses to the resurrection. And again, as one person points out, the essence, the heart of the Christian faith, as summarized in the Apostle Creed, was only witnessed by women. They're the ones who saw Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate. They're the ones that were nearby when he was crucified, dead, and buried. And they're going to be the ones who are there when he is raised again. The Father has provided witnesses. Soon there's going to be an incredibly large number of them. But from the start, there are two right there at the foot of the cross, seeing and testifying of this work. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. To give eyes to see and ears to hear in a way that cannot happen without the Holy Spirit. Here's our great need as we contemplate the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Lord, help me to see. Help me to see the heights of your holiness and the depths of my sin in this event. Help me to see how your love has reached down to my depths and lifted me up to your glory because of your Son. Oh Lord, help us to see and help us to testify. The Apostle Paul reminds us, as we believe, so we are to testify, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And he goes on to talk about how the world needs that testimony. And that God's means of giving that testimony are you and I. Beholding the depths of our sin and the heights of God's love. The goodness and faithfulness of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. The final scene here simply introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the Sanhedrin that had just condemned Jesus to death. Though in Luke 23, we read that he probably had been absent from that trial. He's a respected member of that ruling council. But we're told here that he was a man looking for the kingdom of God. And as the Apostle John tells us, he had listened to and become a disciple of Jesus. But he had done so secretly for fear of the Jews. He's over that, and he wants to honor Jesus, who at this point normally would have been tossed in a common criminal grave. But Joseph dares to ask for permission. Knowing the Sabbath will start soon, he goes to Pilate, who can't believe the crucifixion is over. Remember, normally they took days. And though they're going to make it go quicker because the Sabbath is about to start, he's still amazed Jesus is gone. And he gives permission. And Joseph takes the body, wraps it in a linen garment, places him in a tomb, and seals that tomb. Again, with the women looking on. If this were any other human story, any other religious story, it would end here. And they died. And he died. So much of history is that the grave has the last word. The end. But not this one. And because it doesn't end there, we know that death does not get that last word. But for that, you'll actually have to come back and look at chapter 16 with me next week. But before we do, don't be afraid to wrestle with the depths of your own sin. Look carefully at the cross and weigh the holiness of God as it's made manifest right before us. But even as you do, don't stop there. Ask God to give you more of his Holy Spirit, that you might begin to understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you might know just how much you are loved, so that you might be free to more and more to love and to share and to be his blessing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to see. Help us to wrestle with these truths that you have set before us. Help us not to take them for granted or presume upon them. But instead, Lord, convict us of our sin. even as you show us your righteousness in your Son, who became sin for us so that we in him might be your righteousness, might be your dearly loved children. Help us not just to see that, but to live that way, in that fullness, in that freedom, in that peace and joy and hope. Give us Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.